Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm the host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned because this could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show, The Flatline, is always about motivation, inspiration, and education, and we do it without any manipulation. It means we have no hidden agendas on this radio show. We're not trying to sell you anything. We certainly have nothing for you to join. This show is simply here to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you're able to do that, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to that plan if you'd like to do so. I'm not here to manipulate you. I'm not here to coerce you. I'm here to simply give you accurate biblical information. Precisely correct procedure, and that is desperately needed in this day of confusion in the Christian church. This is not an emotional falderall. This is a intellectual teaching of what the Word of God says. Now, I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not some sort of person who does something like that. I'm simply an inspirational teacher. I'm here to teach you the Word of God. I am the president of the Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries and have been so for 38 years now. And my job is to get it right and get it accurate and not misrepresent God. The interesting thing about misrepresenting God is people that do that get themselves in very big trouble. It's very presumptuous to presume that you're going to speak for God, especially even on a radio show or a television show. Yet it happens every day. And people that presume to speak for God and then get it wrong are in big trouble. Ask Moses when you get to heaven and you meet him, and you'll find out what God had to say about Moses misrepresenting him at the rock of Meribah, and instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke it. He struck it. He struck the rock. And when he struck that rock, he didn't strike it once, he struck it twice. And this rock represented Jesus Christ, and the striking of the rock represented the judgment of God, not grace. God simply said, speak to the rock. And God loved Moses. The Bible said he was the most humble man that ever lived, but he did not get to go into the promised land because of that one mistake. So anyone who presumes to represent God must get it accurate and must get it right and cannot afford to misrepresent the justice of God, to misrepresent the righteousness of God. And that's why we take great pains to get things right on this radio show and to give you precisely correct procedure. Not to give you some cliches, not to give you some coined, canned Christian terminology, like praise the Lord and hallelujah, brother, and turn it over to Jesus, it'll be all right. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to give you precisely correct procedure. God has protocol. Excuse me. And protocol is a word that we need to be aware of. P-R-O-T-O-C-O-L. Protocol. When you're dealing with God, it demands precisely correct procedure. And protocol means that a right thing has to be done in a right way, or it's wrong. And for example, people will tell you, you just need to pray, brother, pray. But I'm going to tell you that there are at least 10 different times that you could pray that I could identify from the Bible and the prayer would not be answered. Prayer is a right thing. But prayer done in a wrong way is not going to be answered. And specifically, prayer with sin in your life. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So here you are praying and you're asking God for something and you have known sin in your life that you haven't confessed. The Bible says if we confess our sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. That's 1 John 1:9. That's the rebound problem-solving device. And so protocol says if you're going to pray to God, you must first of all make sure that you have no unconfessed sin in your life. This was taught all the way back in the Old Testament when the priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice to God. If he had sin in his life, he would die. Now, we're not going to die when we pray to God with sin in our life, but the principle is there. If you're going to deal with God, you must deal with God on his terms, not your terms. Not human dynamics, not human energy, not human good. That does not cut it with God. And so there is precisely correct procedure. And we have been studying this in the life of David, who was an MVP, a person who had momentum, virtue, and poise in his life. Poise is the amazing ability to think under pressure. And yet even the best of us can fail to think sometime. Even the best of us, like Moses, who knew better than to misrepresent God at the rock of Meribah, but he failed to think of the consequences of what could happen when he lost his temper, lined up the Jews, and yelled at them and struck the rock instead of just simply speaking as God had told him to do. But I'm sure that Moses was exasperated. He was tired of this bunch of losers that constantly complained and griped and groaned the whole time they were in the wilderness. And Moses wanted to make sure that this generation went into the promised land where their fat past generation, their parents, would not do it. And you know, this is what happens. We get discouraged. We get our eyes on self. We get our eyes on so many other things. And it discourages us. And it gets us into a situation to where we begin to quit thinking and start emoting. The Christian life doesn't function on emotions. Emotions do not have a mind. Emotions are a feeling. And they will destroy you if you let them control your life. You must learn to think precisely, correct procedure. And the Bible is clear about this when it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And that's a mandate found in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. The Bible is very clear that the New Testament is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is the mind of Christ. And we are to learn the mind of Christ. We are to learn to think like he thought. What was his intentionality? What was his mentality? How did he operate in the devil's world? And as we learn these things, we learn to live a successful spiritual life, the very spiritual life that he pioneered as a human. Now, he was God, and he was man, the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one body forever. But as God, he never used his deity to sustain his humanity. That he couldn't have done that. Then he would have violated a protocol plan that God set forth. When he came into the world, he came as a man. Did he ever use his deity? Oh, yeah, sure he did. I mean, he healed people. He raised people from the dead. He fed the 5,000. That was his deity. And yet he never sustained his own life with his own power. Because you and I are not deity. And he set forth a precedence, and we are to follow his example according to the Bible. And as we take his yoke upon us and learn of him, we begin to see that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We're motivated by a personal love for Jesus Christ. And the Bible clearly says, if you love me, in 1 John 5:3, you will obey me. And as we learn the principles and the procedures found within the protocol plan of God, we find out what a fantastic life we can have, what an unbelievable life we can have. But the pitfalls are always there. One of the things that can destroy us and one of the things that can take us out of the spiritual life very quickly are distractions from fear. We have been studying how David, God's man, got into fear. And I want to review it quickly with you, and I want to go through the doctrine of fear with you today if I can, because this is something that we all must face. The first prevailing fear that we must learn to overcome is the fear of death and the fear of dying. And you find our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Matthew 8, teaching his disciples who were in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at night, facing a force 10 storm, not to fear death. And yet they thought they would die. Jesus, our Lord, was sleeping. And they woke him up and said, save us, we're perishing. And he called them short-time trusters, and he rebuked them for lack of faith. And here you're going to find in our study, David, who had faced the celebrated Philistine champion, whose name was Goliath, on the battlefield and killed him, defeated him in front of many witnesses, now has gone into fear since Saul is trying to kill him. Saul is the king that David is to displace. Saul was disowned by God, and David was anointed to be the new king of Israel. And Saul was not aware of it at the time, but Saul was jealous of David and hated David, even though Saul had brought him into the castle and brought him into the kingdom and put him in charge of all of the armies. But he saw that David had tremendous success. And he began to realize that God was no longer with him, that God was now with David. And as a result, in order to protect himself and his kingdom, he immediately tried to kill David, even tried to coerce his own son Jonathan into killing David. And Jonathan and David had made a covenant between themselves. They were best of friends. And there's no way that Jonathan was going to do that. But David thought that his life was no longer going to exist. He thought maybe he was a dead man, and so he began to flee, and he ran away from Saul, and he tried to protect himself. And the last thing I remember teaching you was in 1 Samuel 20, and maybe somewhere around verse 3, David said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live," that's Jonathan, "there is but a step between me and death." That's the old doom and gloom attitude. It's very easy for you and I to get into the same perspective because we listen to the doctor or we begin to psychoanalyze ourselves and we say, "Oh, I'm about to die." Well, only God controls the time and the manner and the place of your departure. Now, if you want to jump off a building or step out into traffic, that's your prerogative. But even then, God controls the time and the manner and the place of your departure. And so you have to understand what David is doing. Here's a great man of God. Here's a man that God is going to use to even bring forth the lineage of Jesus Christ. And yet he's afraid. And in his fear, one of the things that happened is that he runs to a place called Nob, and he links up with a priest called Ahimelech. This is irresponsibility on David's part. And because of what he did here, there are going to be a lot of people are going to die. Listen as I read briefly from this. David went to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet with David, so he said to him, "Why are you alone? And why do you not have an army with you?" And David lied, obviously. He said to Ahimelech the priest, "Well, the king has given me a mission. But he told me, do not let anyone know about the mission, because I'm sending you on this special mission. And don't let anyone know what I've ordered you to do." That was all a lie. That is not what Saul said. David is running. David is afraid for his life. He told Ahimelech, "I have stationed my young men at certain places, and they're not with me. So now what do you have on hand? I need some loaves of bread, 5 loaves of bread, or whatever can be found." And you see, Ahimelech said, "I don't have any ordinary bread, only the consecrated bread that is put before the Lord." And David took that consecrated bread and took the sword of Goliath that was there at Nob. The only problem was that one of Saul's servants was there, a man named Doeg, an Edomite, and he was the chief of Saul's shepherds. And he happened to see that David was there, and he happened to see that Ahimelech assisted David. And so he's going to report this to Saul. So verse 10 of chapter 21 says, "David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath." Now this is not only irresponsibility, this is irrationality. Now, because Achish, the king of Gath, I don't know if you remember this, but Goliath was from the town of Gath. And his 4 big, ugly, weird sons all still live in Gath. And now here is David going to Gath, the town of his enemy. The king lives in Gath. So why does David think he's going to be safer in Gath than he would be with Saul? See, this is what irresponsibility and irrationality does. He goes to Gath and actually acts like he's crazy. Listen to what the Bible says. David went to Gath and met up with King Achish. And Achish's servant said to him, "This is David, the king of the land. They sing songs about him. They sing about the thousands of people that he's killed." And David became irrational when he heard this. He realized that they knew who he was. And so he pretended to be insane. I think David had gone in with a beard and gone in kind of ragged looking and was hoping they wouldn't recognize him. But they did. And so the Bible says he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, and he scribbled on the doors of the gate, and he let saliva run down on his beard. And the king said, "Look, this man's crazy. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have a shortage of crazy people in my kingdom, and you have to bring this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" I don't think so. And so he didn't kill him. Now, this is what fear does. Fear causes us to be irrational and irresponsible. And you remember Doeg, the Edomite that I said was there when Ahimelech helped David? You want to hear what happened? You see, the Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servant, said this in chapter 22, verse 9. I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub at Nob. And Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And when Saul heard this, Saul was beside himself. And he sent to get Ahimelech and brought him in. And Ahimelech came and said, I'm at your service, my lord. He had no idea what David had done. He did not know David had lied to him and misrepresented himself to him. He had no idea of David's irrationality. And I'm going to show you what's about to happen. And Saul said, why did you and Jesse's son conspire against me? Why did you give him bread and a sword? And why did you pray to God for him? Did you do this so he could rise up against me and wait an ambush? And Ahimelech replied to the king, Well, who among your servants is as faithful as David? He didn't know that Saul wanted to kill him. He is your son-in-law. He's the captain of your bodyguard, and he's honored in your house. Was this the first time that I ever prayed to God for him? Of course not. Please don't let the king make an accusation against the priest, your servant, or any of my father's household, because I didn't know anything about this. I had no idea of this. But the king said, you will die, Ahimelech. Verse 16, chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. You will die, and your father's whole family will die. By the way, this is, you can see now why God is getting rid of this jerk. Because he had turned into a murderer. He had completely abandoned the plan of God. And you can see now why God is going to replace him. This is his own insanity and irrationality as well. So we have, here's David running from fear and becoming irrational and irresponsible, motivated by fear, and yet here's Saul motivated by jealousy and revenge tactics, doing the same thing. So the king ordered the guards standing by him to turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they had sided with David. For they knew that he was fleeing, and they didn't tell the king. But the king's servants would not lift a hand to execute the priest of the Lord. That's interesting. They knew better. They would obey God, or they would obey the king. They would take their chances with the king rather than take their chances with God. They were not going to kill God's men. But Doeg, the Edomite, the jerk that he was, he did it. King Saul said, go and execute the priest. So Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priest himself. And on that day he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down the city of Nob. And he, with a sword, killed all the men, all the women, all the children, all the infants, all the ox, all the donkeys, and all the sheep. Only one of the sons of Ahimelech escaped, and his name was Abiathar, and he ran to find David. Now, can you imagine what's going to happen when David finds out that his irresponsibility has led to the death of 85 of God's priests, and not only the priests, but all of their family, all of their children, all of their ox, cattle, sheep, their entire city burned because David lied and misrepresented himself. And Ahimelech was caught in the middle between a mad king and a fearful David. That's what irresponsibility does. I want to give you some points here. I want to make sure you understand this. Number one, fear is an emotional sin. Fear is an emotional sin. Not only is the jealousy and the rage of Saul a sin, but David's fear is a sin. And if you are afraid, if there's something in your life that you fear, it is a sin. Maybe no one's ever told you that before, but I'm telling you now, fear is a sin. It's an emotional sin. So if you are afraid, you are sinning. Number two, fear is the result of not growing up spiritually. Fear is the result of not growing up spiritually. Because when you become a mature believer in Jesus Christ, you learn to use the faith rest drill. And that doesn't mean that you don't have times that that you face some sort of fear. It means you don't let fear control your life. That's what it means. We all face fear from time to time, but we recover. We're not dominated by fear. Because, number three, fear will eliminate the personal sense of destiny. That's problem-solving device number six. God has a personal plan for your life. God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't bailed out on you. God hasn't left you on your own to die in some horrible death. And yet that's what people think sometimes. They think that God's not aware of the circumstances that they face. For example, in the life of David, had God not already told him through the prophet Samuel that he was going to be the future king of Israel? Had God not already told him through Jonathan, you will not die? And yet he is absolutely convinced that he's going to die. It's eliminated his personal sense of destiny. He was anointed by God to be the king, and nothing would stop that. Not even Saul. You see, number four, fear always sees the problem. It never sees the solution. Fear always sees the problem. It never sees the solution. And when fear is operating on all cylinders, it'll cause you to crash and burn in your spiritual life. It'll cause you to fall apart. You'll get into some sort of emotional tantrum, and you will fall apart. You won't even be able to think straight. Your mind will be so agitated, it looks like a dog's tail wagging when the master comes home. You won't be able to lock in on any clear thinking. But faith, not fear, faith sees the solution, and faith keeps advancing. So anytime adversity hits your life, especially the test of death, you can be afraid or you can have faith. It's up to you. But God controls the time and the manner and the place of your departure. And so the Bible says, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Here's a principle I want you to remember. The more things we surrender to fear, the more things we're afraid of. For example, if we're afraid of one thing today, then we will be afraid of two things tomorrow and three things next week. Because fear can consume your emotion and produce this sort of irrationality. It can even produce a loss of identity in your life. So if we surrender to fear, then fear will destroy us. And how does he do it? Fear destroys us through worry, tension in our life, anxiety attacks. And fear can eventually take control of your life. And to get away from this fear, if you don't use the problem-solving devices found in the Word of God, you may go to alcohol or drugs to try to escape the fear that you face. Because fear creates total preoccupation with yourself. And it has no ability to think. Why not? Because it's irrational. It's irresponsible. And it acquires power in your life. And once fear has power in your life, it promotes more fear in your life. And the more fear you have, the more self-induced misery you have. So fear is a lack of thinking under pressure. Fear takes away all divine viewpoint in your life. Fear destroys the function of your spiritual life. And fear, such as emotional sin as it is, produces anxiety and worry and many, many other mental attitude sins associated with it. Actually, fear is like a key that unlocks a door and lets the monsters out. When fear takes control and turns the lock, all sorts of things can come out of your life, like jealousy and bitterness. You see, fear is a lack of thinking under pressure. You have no poise. And David has lost his poise. This is not the same man that confronted the giant on the battlefield. No, he's not thinking. He's running. And if you live by fear, you will be intimidated by life. If you live by fear, you will be intimidated by life. Remember, fear of death will not prevent you from dying, but it'll sure prevent you from living. Remember that. Because fear out of control can lead to psychoses and neuroses and some sort of psychotic behavior. This is not the way God intended for you to live. This is not the Christian life. It's not the spiritual life. There's a much greater way to live. And that's why we have this show. If you'd like some more information, be sure to write to me. I'll be glad to send you some of the books we've written, especially Understanding Your Soul. It will help you clearly see God's protocol plan for your life. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.